Okay, we're going to look at two passages today, Acts 16 and Philippians 2. You can start in Acts 16. And what we have here in Acts 16 is Paul's first visit to Philippi. And then we're going to look briefly at his later letter to the church that formed there. So in Acts 16, Paul's in Philippi for the first time, and then later he's going to write Philippians back to the church that forms there. And I'm going to use these two passages to do something that I call a portrait of the end of religious liberty. A portrait of the end of religious liberty. So I'll begin with a question. Are we seeing the end of religious liberty? In the Western world where we live, it's right for us to wonder, are we seeing the end of religious liberty? For Christians, increasingly we see the complexities of engaging the culture with the gospel. Articulating the truths of biblical Christianity with regard to things like sexuality and gender alone will bring conflict in our country, if not much worse. So it's good and right to be concerned whether we're seeing the end of religious liberty. We also wonder and debate about how we should respond to the culture. In recent months, we watch and listen to conversations, intense conversations, about things called Christian nationalism. And of course, all that's related to the fact that there's an upcoming presidential election in 2024. And all the while, we recognize that our society is experiencing more and more what a recent book calls the Great De-Churching. Are we seeing the end of religious liberty? Here in the West, we wonder. However, in the rest of the world we don't think about that much often, we certainly don't live in, we are seeing the end of religious liberty. Listen to these facts from the recent annual World Watch List report that lists the 50 countries where it's hardest to follow Jesus. Last year, almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. Nearly 15,000 churches were attacked or closed. More than 295,000 Christians were forcibly displaced from their homes because of their faith. The top five countries where this takes place include North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, and Yemen. Yet the fact is that for those of us in the Western world who worry about the loss of religious liberty may never actually in our lifetimes go to jail for our faith, but right now our brothers and sisters are in jail in many countries around the world. Are we seeing the end of religious liberty? In the rest of the world, we are. We are. So given this predicament, one might be tempted to despair for the future. For Christians to live in a society free from restrictive trends certainly is discouraging. And while that's not good in our country, we should work to prevent that from happening wherever possible, I want today to offer just a slight adjustment on how we should think about this. Rather than only lamenting about what this means for Christians, I want us to allow us to think of religious liberty as something bigger than just the free exercise of religion in any country or in our country. For the purpose of religious liberty, ultimately, is not really about freedom for Christians. Sure, it includes that, but its purpose as a doctrine is so much more. So instead of asking, is this the end of religious liberty? What I really want to ask today is, what is the end of religious liberty? What is the end of religious liberty? One of my, probably right now, top favorite television shows, and I promised my kids I wouldn't embarrass them, but it's true, is a British competition show called The Portrait Artist of the Year. It's a show where artists are challenged to paint a portrait of a celebrity in 4 hours or less, and then after the competition ends, a single winner is selected. It's the greatest show on television, in my opinion. What fascinates me about this is how so often when you see someone painting a portrait in 4 hours, the portrait doesn't take shape until the very end. So many steps are involved to get it to that place, to setting up the canvas and painting the background before the main focal point of the person is even addressed. And then only after the finishing touches of shaping are applied and we're able to take a few steps back to see the painting as a whole, can you see whether it resembles actually the person or not? So to help us think through this question, what is the end of religious liberty here in 2024? I'd like to invite us today to join me as I paint a portrait, and then we'll step back from the canvas when we're done and see the whole doctrine, perhaps to understand something bigger than we even thought about. So a portrait of the end of religious liberty. So first, I'm going to size up this canvas and quickly just give a definition. Well, what is even religious liberty? Then we'll spend some time painting the background, looking at that Acts 16 passage. These will be broad strokes to set the scene of a culture in conflict with Christianity. Then we'll focus in and paint the subject, the focal point of our portrait by looking at Philippians 2. Then we'll come back and step back and look back at Acts 16 and zoom out and see the whole thing. That's what we have here for us today. So first, setting up the canvas, what is religious liberty? Well, a brief just biblical and historical summary, right? A couple principles that we can see clearly concluding from the Bible. First of all, nowhere in the New Testament, number one, do we see anyone ever coercing, forcing faith in Jesus Christ. And what's more, Jesus could have forced people to believe in him, but he didn't. Number two, principle number two, nowhere in the New Testament do we see Christians executing or even arresting those who deny faith in Christ. Jesus, as King of the universe, could have come and done that immediately, but he didn't. Principle number three, instead we see our Lord Jesus doing things like reasoning, instructing, calling to repentance, and inviting people to believe. So in the New Testament, you have this picture of a freedom of religion, no coercing, but persuading. We see Paul carrying out this in his ministry, this idea of persuading and trying to compel people. So in the New Testament, Christianity is a faith that does not coerce, but persuades. And because of that, it does not need a government to coerce, to aid it in coercing to be effective. So this basic conviction, not coercing, but persuading, influenced throughout history a theological and cultural engaging distinctive for many Christians, especially post-Reformation, and particularly those Christians who organized themselves in Baptist churches, or what we might call the Baptist tradition. From the Reformation to England to early America, even to the present, Baptists have seen often and been the most loudest about this beyond their own lifetimes, that they would say things like, one, it's the religious liberty is the defense of every citizen's right to pursue what they believe or do not believe can only exist when the church is independent of the state. These Christians would say the state does need to exist. See your message earlier this week on Romans 13, looking at passages like that. The state should exist and should relate to the church, but not ultimately. The state should not limit or determine the validity of one's religion, because if it starts doing that, getting into the business of saying this religion is legitimate, this religion is not, there's nothing that prevents it from changing those definitions and beginning to redefine it in such a way to where Christianity is not legitimate. These early Christians also would say that the defense of religious liberty ensures and is the best insurance for the proclamation of the gospel for everyone to either accept it or reject it freely. Again, not coercing. And it prevents the state from regulating this. Baptists especially would say the state has every right, and we need the state to set up parameters for protection of people's bodies and the way one relates to one another and the way one operates as a citizen of society. But the line should be drawn in terms of the state regulating matters of soul and spirit. So if this is what religious liberty is, or how it's been understood from the Bible and history, how does it work with a culture that's in conflict, though, with Christianity, often like our own? So now we take our canvas that's been set up and we begin to paint the background. And here we will begin looking at Acts chapter 16. When we come eventually here to verse 16 in Acts 16, we're catching up with Paul during a visit to the region of Macedonia. And this visit of Paul's had really gone well. Paul and company had arrived in the city of Philippi days before, and on the Sabbath, they went to a place of prayer and they met a gathering of women. Among them was a woman named Lydia, and who listened intently to the good news about Jesus and was converted. Then after that, they moved on and another woman met them. And so follow with me here, beginning in verse 16, Acts 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. If this sounds like something that could never happen to you, or more importantly, no longer happens, listen again to the picture that's painted here. Paul and Silas had merely engaged the Roman culture with the gospel, helping those who would listen and healing those oppressed by spiritual warfare. That's what they did. Because that very act overturned an idol of financial profit, they were isolated, they were misrepresented, and they were made to suffer unjustly. So remember, while this may never actually happen to you in this life to that degree, it is happening right now all around the world to brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look at how they respond. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, Paul and Silas were wounded and in prison, and they were surrounded by other prisoners. And at this time when they should be sleeping or weeping, they sang. What is it they sung? They sang to remind themselves of present and future truths God revealed to them and to indicate in their own hearts their trust in God regardless of their circumstances. They sang to remember and to remind themselves and also to encourage themselves into what they knew to be true. They sang to rejoice in their sufferings. And as Romans 5:3 promises, that kind of suffering produces hope. The singing was producing hope in them. Their hope was in God, not in their might or in their friends or even their cleverness or even the laws of the land. They knew regardless of how this particular instance went, their ultimate future was safe and secure in God. When believers in Christ Jesus think of the future hope like Paul and Silas were doing, we're not practicing escapism. We're not attempting to avoid reality, setting our minds up in the heavens when the problems are right there before you. Rather, we're setting our gaze on that which is actually more real than any present circumstance or calamity. And just to remind you, a few things. The Bible talks about our faith having an anchor of hope to the future, Hebrews 6. And there in the future sits the Son of God, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12. On whom, that founder and perfecter, we're called to set our minds, Colossians 3. And we're called to fix our eyes, Hebrews 12. God, through his word, has left a storehouse of information and detail about what is to come at the end. Much of what will happen before he returns is mysterious, to be sure, but so much more is revealed than we even think about or take credit for. God has recorded many things about that which is to take place for the express purpose of giving us assurance and giving us hope so that we will know what to expect when he returns. This is the very reason why the Bible talks so much about how the world will end and why knowing things like eschatology is really so important, because at the base level, it's to give you assurance and to give you hope. Paul and Silas were able to sing in the face of injustice and the loss of their freedoms because they knew that God is faithful, 1 Peter 4. And in the end, God would make all things right, Romans 12. And this is why the background of our painting here in Acts 16 is so important for us living as Christians in a culture that opposes Christianity. No matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to your friends around the world, you can always still sing. You can always still sing. Okay, so with that much of the painting done, the canvas is set up, we've painted this background of a culture and conflict of Christianity, how believers might respond. I want to shift now and start painting the primary subject with specific detail and how this attitude of hope relates to the end of religious liberty. So now we'll turn over to Philippians 2. So to understand what is the end of religious liberty, we need to focus on when it is the Bible tells us that the opportunity of religious liberty will come to an end. Because one day it will. It will. Whether it's temporally removed in your country or in another country, it will come to a conclusion for every human being on the planet at one point. Near the end of his life, when Paul was in prison again, he wrote a letter to the Philippians believers, the church that formed after his time in jail with Silas, became really the first church in all of Europe. The church in Philippi was the one with whom he maintained contact and likely would have visited again as they served as key supporters of his work. We know that from Philippians 4. He's writing to encourage these Philippian believers to pursue unity and joy even in suffering. And to that end, at the center of his letter, interestingly, he gives them a hymn. Remember what Paul and Silas were doing in prison. They were singing. And then now, later, writing to Philippian believers about these things, he gives them a hymn. It's as if he knew they would need encouragement in singing. Listen to part of this Christ hymn in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This hymn in Philippians 2 tells of the humbling, the sacrifice, and ultimately the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We see here that God has already exalted Christ Jesus in giving him the name Lord. He has already handed all things over to him. Look at Matthew 11. He's already put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1 tells us that. And he's already giving him all authority. That's what he says in Matthew 28. Yet Paul also reveals that at a future day is coming when the name of Jesus will go forth and all creatures on the planet will bow and confess him as Lord. At this time, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:24 calls the end, Jesus will finally destroy death and see the complete fulfillment of Psalm 8:6 when all things are ultimately put in subjection under his feet. In the verses describing this exaltation here in Philippians 2, Paul references a statement from Isaiah, this phrase, every knee shall bow to the God the Father. And what he's doing here is he's tying his New Testament now hymn to the weightier biblical story of the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, the prophet is crusading against idolatry and by vigorously defending the sole uniqueness of the God of Israel. So by ascribing this text in Philippians 2 to and applying it to God the Son, the Lord Jesus, Paul is not only affirming Jesus' Trinitarian equality with God the Father, he's doing that. He also shows that Jesus is not a challenge to the monotheistic God of Israel, to the God of the Bible. God the Father and God the Son are one. And this one God will one day be exalted once and for all. All of this is happening here in Philippians 2. So until that day, we understand that Christ's exaltation and the subjection of all to him are two things. They're both already true, and they're also not yet complete. Already and not yet. Already true, but yes, also not yet complete. Not until that final day will every knee bow. And it's at that point, on that final day, the end, that religious liberty will end. So when we talk of religious liberty in the United States, we acknowledge its present fragility with words like it's threatened and with calls to defend it. And as I said, to be sure, as long as we have the freedom of religion in this country, it is worth defending. It's worth some of you going to law school to be able to defend it and to stand up for churches and things like this. All that is worth it indefinitely, definitely worth it. However, should believers in this country one day find their liberties removed or suppressed in the days ahead, we should also recognize that we will not really reach the actual end of religious liberty until Jesus returns. Only on that day, the time of religious freedom will end. Everyone will bow and acknowledge the one true religion and the one true God. This act of bowing especially conveys acknowledgement. The Bible regularly identifies this posture of bowing with an act of submission or concession that the one to whom one is bowing is superior. We see this in the Old Testament. Elijah is told to track the faithful by those who what? Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So further, this day of acknowledgement, one day in the future where every knee will bow, is universal. Everyone will bow. Everyone will confess. But don't mistake it for universalism. No one will escape participation. Whether they repent or not, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is king, whether they're doing it out of joy or whether they're doing it out of shame. Some have tried to read into this in the history of Christianity, universalism, but it's not. As I've attempted to show here, when you take Philippians 2 and understand it through the context of Isaiah 45 especially, this is not a picture of universalism. This is not a picture of everyone is now saved in the end. And that should be sobering for us. So until the end, every day from now until the day Jesus returns is, regardless of your present circumstances in this country or in any other country, is a day of grace and is a day of liberty, whether you have cultural religious liberty or not. Think of your brothers and sisters right now in North Korea. Think of your brothers and sisters right now in a country like Yemen. How do they persevere? How do they go about doing what they're doing? How do they maintain their faith? They have no temporal hope for religious liberty, that never changing in their countries in their lifetime. They have to rely upon an eternal hope, a future hope. For those in Christ, the knowledge of the last day should provide hope that no matter what trials come on earth or what earthly freedoms are taken away, God will one day make all things new. He will put all things under his feet, and he will declare himself finally, ultimately triumphant. This eternal perspective really should provide hope. But it also, as I said, should serve as a sober warning. For the grace that God shows today, and Lord willing tomorrow, and every day until he returns, is not infinite. It is finite. It will be removed. It is coming to an end. At that time, religious liberty ends. There will be no more hope for anyone outside of Christ. So this leads us then to consider finally what I call the true end of religious liberty. What is the end? And so let's return to our portrait now for the final touches. We've set up the canvas, we've painted the background, we've focused in on the subject. Now let's begin to step back. If we know that a day is coming when religious liberty will end, what therefore is the end of religious liberty? Let's look at verse 11 of Philippians 2, and then we'll flip back to Acts 16. In Philippians 2, verse 11, Paul says that the universal submission of humanity, that day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to the lordship of Christ, takes place for what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. Bible scholar Jim Hamilton says about this passage, every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess him as Lord, and this is to the glory of the Father. The life that Paul calls the Philippians to live is based on the glory of God and salvation through judgment and is accomplished in Christ's death on the cross. The reigning king who made the heavens and the earth should receive honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1 tells us this. To the one who put forward his son as a propitiation so that God might be both the just and justifier of all of those who fall short of the glory of God belongs glory and dominion forever. The one who gave his spirit as a helper to teach and convict and send his children as witnesses to the nations, to him be glory in the church throughout all generations forever and ever. We pursue religious liberty in the present for the sake of others to be saved and to join us in this worshiping of the one true God before the end. To put it another way, the glory of God and salvation through judgment is the end goal of religious liberty on earth. That's the end of religious liberty. So with this glorious end in mind, let's return to Paul and Silas singing in the Philippian jail. Look back at Acts 16 and verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. In the middle of their singing, an earthquake interrupted, and the upheaval released Paul and Silas from their chains and their confines. God is sovereign over all things, and this testimony here, even this earthquake, is merely a dramatic reminder of his power and control. God doesn't often work in actual earthquakes, but he can. And if he can work in actual earthquakes, he is providentially in control of the far smaller things in your life and my life. God's power is acting not just for the release of Paul and Silas, but as Patrick Schreiner says, for the jailer's release from other gods. Paul and Silas were released physically, and here we see the jailer released spiritually. And all this is happening in the context of this one event. Instead of running for safety, Paul and Silas remained for the safety of their captor. Knowing the jailer would receive the death penalty should they escape, they assured him that they had not left, and shaken and afraid, the jailer came to see for himself. Their steadfastness in their punishment, even when given the opportunity for freedom, prompted the jailer to ask how he might escape his own spiritual captivity. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas were misrepresented. They were imprisoned unjustly. They were robbed of their freedoms, but they didn't despair. Instead, entrusting themselves to their faithful Creator, they looked, they sang to God, knowing their captivity was temporary, even if it should lead to their own physical death. They knew the end of religious liberty. Speaking of paintings, there's a story I've heard of a painter who, in the moments of duress while painting a portrait of a person, would call to his wife. So he's painting a portrait and he's frustrated, it's not going well. He calls out to his wife in the other room and he just says two words. He says, "Blue pages, blue pages." And every time he did this, the wife would come in frantically with a piece of paper folded in half, a blue piece of paper, and would hand it to him. And the painter would open it up, he would read it, he would sigh a deep breath, he would crumple it and throw it on the floor. And then he'd begin painting again. He's painting and painting, trying to finish this portrait, and he gets frustrated. He's under duress, and he calls out to his wife, "Blue pages, blue pages." She comes running in, the same thing, piece of paper, blue paper. He opens it, he reads it, he dies, it, sighs a deep breath, throws it on the ground. And the person being painted is wondering, has to sit still, right? But once it's done, he's wondering, what in the world is happening? So they're done, and they're beginning to clean up, and the person being painted picks up the piece of paper and opens it and looks at it and reads these words on that piece of paper. It simply says, from the wife to the husband, "I love you. You're the greatest painter in the world." And the painter would need this encouragement just to be able to finish the painting. Paul and Silas were able to sit and sing in prison after being beaten because they knew they were not alone. God, as it were, had given them blue pages to help them to persevere, saying to them, "I love you. With you is the greatest savior in the world." Do you know that that is exactly true for you today? Jesus Christ came and was abandoned and crushed, not just by the world, but by God the Father, so that you are not abandoned and crushed. Jesus died and rose to give you what you did not deserve, his goodness, his righteousness, himself. Where does this find you today? I mean, we're here talking about religious liberty, but really, where does this whole message find you today? You may need to call out for some blue pages too for yourself. When you confess your sins and believe in Jesus, or if you just repent of your sins and come back to Jesus, and you're believing in his life, death, and resurrection, that they've paid for your sins and they've made you new, God, through his word, is giving you a piece of paper, a personalized blue page that says simply, "I love you. With you is the greatest savior in the world." This is true for you. It's also true for every believer in North Korea and Somalia. The believer's identity is not found in their location or in their success, not in the bleakness of their circumstances or their odds of survival, and ultimately not whether they have religious liberty. Our identity is found in Christ. That's our painting. So with that painting now complete, we step back and we look at our portrait of the end of religious liberty, and what do we see? We see a hope that one day Jesus will be exalted on earth even while suffering continues, whether to us or to our brothers and sisters around the world. We see that true faith cannot be coerced. The best cultural environment for faith to take root is one where there is religious liberty for all religions. We see a warning that one day true religious liberty will end and all knees will bow, whether they want to or not. We see that until then, the good news that Jesus is Lord is shared with reasoning and pleading while there is still time. We see that it is worth proclaiming Christ even at the risk of security, even at the risk of safety, even at the risk of our rights, all for the glory of God. And when we step back and see this painting, we see the end of religious liberty. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we love you because you first loved us. And thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our friend, our brother, who was crushed for our iniquity so that we might be washed as white as snow. And I pray that you just remind us of that as we go out and go into life wherever you would lead us, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas.